My text tonight is in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36 and verse 26. Verses 26 and 27. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'm sure that you are familiar with these verses in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, though many of the chapters are involved, we find every now and again these verses that have a personal touch to them and speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and are meaningful to us spiritually. Now, the overall picture, I should really perhaps have read the whole chapter, but it was rather a lengthy chapter, but I can tell you roughly what it is about. It is discussing the return of Israel to her own land. If you remember, there were verses that stood out particularly, that they had sinned, and this was their judgment. And then God, in pity, remembers them, but he doesn't do it for their sakes, but for his holy name's sake. And twice does he remind them of this, that he's not delivering them for their own sake, but that his name might be glorified. Not exactly a kind of thing that the generation that we live in would understand, because we're inclined in our evangelicalism today to start with ourselves, and God is on the edge of things. So we would say something like this, that it is for our sakes, and then God is glorified. But rather that he would say, no, it's not for your sakes, it is for my sake and the honor of my name. And that has to be the right order. Now then, Israel's external recovery is given in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 15. And then her internal recovery, and that's the passage I read, verses 16 to 18. And we've discovered there that Israel's name is bound up with Jehovah. So what happens to Israel, people regard really as a reflection of Jehovah's condition and his honor and his name and his integrity. In verses 21 and 22, we have these words that perhaps it'd be good to look at them. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, and whither he went. If you project that thought now, that if we would desire blessing in our church, that we might put it like this, well, we would like to see a time of blessings. Wasn't God answered? But he would say like this, I'm not doing it so that you might be pleased. I'm doing it that my name might be honored in the Whitchurch Road area. That's why. And it's simply that. Where we would think, he's done it for our sakes, he's heard our prayers. Well, he may well have heard our prayers, but he's doing it because his honor would be at stake and his integrity. Does it for his own sake? Or if in our families that we desire that our loved ones may come to the Lord, and he will answer it, yes, but I'm not even doing that for your sake. I'm doing it that my name might be honored in your family and that my name might be glorified. So that biblical evangelicalism is God-centered and not man-centered. But we are living in a very sentimental time where everything is man-centered. I feel, I want, I know, I must have. But it's right the other way. I am God, you may benefit, but your benefits really depend upon my honoring our people's attitude towards my name and my glory and my integrity. So here we have the restoration of Israel in the sight of the nations. And God shows them that he is not weak, but that when he even allows them to go into another land and are carried there as a punishment, as far as he is concerned, yet this he is allowing. Not that he is failing. This he is allowing because he has in mind the purification of Israel, So a heathen nation might say, see, he couldn't stop them from going into captivity. And his answer is this, well, I really allowed them to go into captivity for my purposes, that I might learn to honor my name. And I will bring them out of captivity for the same reason again, that my name might be honored. That it is God-centered and God-honoring. And then we have these verses. And we can take them on a national level, as it is here for Israel. But I think it is allowed, we know it is allowed, that we take them also individually for the people of Israel and individually for us. For I will take you from among the heathen, that's where he finds us, and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. That's the kingdom of God for us. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now what I'm going to do tonight is to take that now and apply it to ourselves. And the heathen can be still the heathen, whatever country they are, whatever people they are. We came from amongst those who did not believe. We came from the pits, every one of us, in any case. Now, the direction I'm going. First of all, I'd like to talk about verse 28 and 26, the disposition of a person. And then from that, to lead us to the direction of an awakened soul, which way will it go? And then lastly, the devotion of a forgiven sinner. Just those three headings for you to know in which direction I am going. The disposition of a person. How do we change and become God's people? How does it happen? You probably, like myself, if you are the Lord's people tonight, those who have an experience of God will be able to identify yourself with my feeling. For coming to chapel tonight, I was outside our house, a very lovely evening. It's nice to stand out for a little while and look upon the park, and we overlook the park. It's a very lovely situation. And there were many people playing games of various kinds, and cars were passing. Not that I would want to be judgmental, but I would say that by their appearance, that it wasn't to a place of worship that they were going. It didn't look as if they were so equipped. And I didn't feel in any way judgmental or anything like that. But I thought to myself, how can they be changed? What can cause them suddenly to turn their cars in the direction of a place of worship? What can move them? I thought if I stood in the middle of the road and made a protest, I would have quite a bit of abuse. And somebody would take me aside, risking my life and risking theirs as well. But if I should try and explain to them, because I felt so very deeply regarding the direction they were going, they would not understand. They would regard me as rather a peculiar person. That would be the end of that. How can they change? What is it that does it? How Israel, when they were among the heathen, how could you bring them back to the things of God? How can this country that we live in, that has been a cradle of revivals, you might say, well, surely if we went round persuading people and telling them how it was, and in the living memory of people like myself, how it was and how wonderful it was, and what a glorious thing it was to have our lives centered around a place of worship and the many benefits in the ordinary sense, apart from the spiritual, regarding that. And yet we know it would be of no use whatsoever. Well, we might get a little bit of sympathy and people might feel a little bit sorry for us, might conclude that we are, well, to be pitied and feel for us. But that would be perhaps the most generous. How can it happen? It has to be God. It has to be. There is no other way that you can describe it. On a big level like that, and I'm just talking now, hoping we will see it in our generation, in our time. But on an individual level, if somebody comes in tonight, I can't change you. If you just turned in tonight and you know that you are not in these things, although you do not in any way disrespect them, but you know that you are not in this realm or this kingdom of God, I can't make you come in. I can only be faithful. It's only God. It's the right context, the right setting. I must preach and I must be faithful. And as if you must be drenched in the word of God. But for all that, it has to be God. Look at the ultimate purposes he has in verse 28. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people and I will be your God. Well, for that is glory, that is heaven. And this is what he's saying, it's the ultimate, that for those people who are mine, they shall go into the place that their fathers inherited. Well, what did our fathers inherit? Where are most of our great-great-grandparents tonight? I would say, generally speaking, that we are the offspring of way back of godly generations. And we are able to say for the city tonight, that I'm speaking generally, that if they go back a few generations, that their great-great-grandparents and so on are enjoying the bliss of heaven and delighting in him and adoring God. But will this generation join them? Now, how many times, you know, nowadays, if you're taken generally to task to take a service outside your own congregation, and they want a Christian burial, it's a very, very difficult problem. How can you see, other than present the truth, how can you with any assurance say that this person has now entered his heavenly home, and absent from the body, present with the Lord? How can we dare to say it? I know, ultimately, God is a judge in any case, and you could have apparently the most saintly person, and it might not be as we had thought, but looking at things in the normal way, we have a pretty good idea by the attitudes of people. They shall not inherit the land of our spiritual fathers, the land of God, Emmanuel's land. And that is a terrible thing. It makes our hearts very heavy to think so. And say, well, how do these miracles happen? And he tells us, well, I'll give you, as it were, how it happens on an individual basis. He doesn't block save. He saves individually. It might seem tedious to us that it has to be one by one by one. And yes, the divine mathematics can multiply this in a remarkable way. And he tells us how he does it. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Now, it's worth looking at the terms here. There's heart, there's spirit, and there's flesh. Where do we begin? Well, we begin with a heart of stone. A stony heart. That's what we are like. We haven't got to be a person that is so involved in worldliness to have a stony heart. We can be sitting even in a place of worship. It can even be a lovely young person or a delightful middle-aged person or a very friendly elderly person. And if it hasn't happened to them, they still have a heart of stone. And they can be nice. And they can be lovely. And they can be delightful company. But when it comes to the things of God, you're hitting a rock. You're hitting a stone. And you know that every effort that you have with words, the words seem to bounce off their heart. A new heart also will I give. Now, what is the heart? Well, you're familiar with this, but I have to repeat it to make the picture clear here. The heart, generally speaking in Scripture, is the seat of the personality. That's one way of putting it. Another way is this. It is the disposition of the soul. It is that heartland of the soul. Remember, the soul has abilities. When you're thinking, it's a soul that's thinking. When you have feelings about something, it is the affections of your soul. And when you are deciding, it is the will of the soul. It has five faculties, you know, mind, memory, affections, will, and conscience. These are the little servants that are in the soul, the facilities, are all the other things, my eyes, my ears, and so on. But the faculties of the soul, these things that communicate me and give me a knowledge of self-existence in that way. But behind them is the control room, my heart. It's there the work must be done. I may impress the mind, but that doesn't necessarily move the heart. I may touch the affections, but that doesn't necessarily move the heart. I may be able to bombard a person's will that they give in out of sheer desperation, but that doesn't necessarily move the heart. It is God that deals with a heart. We have a stony heart, a stubborn heart, a rebellion heart. And even in a meeting like this now, all of a sudden it can come over you as we come to a certain area. Oh, that's again. Oh, sin again. Oh, repentance again. Quick, quick, get to the other. Get to an illustration. Do anything. A stubborn, rebellious heart thing. Our hearts and our determined hearts. You try and come between a man and his darling sin, then you're in trouble. It's worse than coming between a savage dog and a bone. A stubborn heart, a rebellious heart. The change must take place there. And it is always a miracle. We have an evil disposition, spiritually dead. Now what happens? A new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. Now, how does he go about it? Now, he begins like this. He looks at this individual and says, well, you've got a very, very hard heart. And you can think of any situation you like. You can think, if you wish, of a person who's very religious, but is not spiritual. Has no experience. And that heart is hard. You can think, if you like, of a person whose vocabulary is so foul that it is almost unthinkable to listen to it, and whose behavior is gross, and you can say, well, yes, that person certainly has a hard heart. How do you get to either of them, or any of them? This is how I do it, says God. I take that heart away. It's virtually a kind of a transplant, but I've never been known to fail. You know how it is with an ordinary medical transplant. There is that period of tremendous care in the intensive care ward and watching that there are no infections and this and that and the other. And then it may fail after 3 months or 6 months or a year or whatever it may be. But here, he has been doing transplants for generations, for centuries, long before we do our little physical transplants. And so he takes away the stony hearts. And he replaces it with a heart of flesh, which I'll explain in a moment. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit within you. Now, shall we look at those terms carefully? I don't want to make it sound involved, but yet I think it's worthwhile getting the depth of it, and you haven't got to go into the depth of it, but let me give it. I am able to say quite honestly that heart and spirit are practically synonymous. There will be nothing wrong in my saying that the heart of a man is the disposition of the soul, that the spirit of a man is the disposition of the soul. It will be nothing wrong in my saying that. But if we wanted to be particular, and there's something rather beautiful about it, the heart is the inmost nature of man, the citadel of his soul. The spirit, the impulse that drives, as if it were the energy of that heart. It's a lovely picture. If you like, you can say they are the same. It doesn't matter. There is the new heart. And the spirit is the impulse, is energy, is movements. But they are so close together that you can put them together. And so he says, your stony hearts I will take away. And a person might say, my heart is foul. My heart is terrible. Yes, I know. You can't do anything with that heart. That disposition is evil. I have to make a new creation. I have to remake you, because Ephesians is a creation there. So I take away, and what will I do? I will put there a heart of flesh. Now then, in the New Testament, when we're talking about flesh, we mean something quite different. We mean all that we are, as far as a human being is concerned, even with his faculties and abilities. That's what we mean by flesh. But it is not what is meant here. In the Old Testament here, what is meant by flesh is, I'm replacing a stony heart with a tender, living, sensitive, throbbing, spiritual creation. Isn't that wonderful? That has to happen. A spiritual heart transplant. Or really, he doesn't get a heart from anywhere else. He creates a heart of flesh. Sensitive and tender and responsive and impressionable and spiritual and holy. That must happen. For all these people that we see, we can preach and we must. We must witness and we must. We must be faithful and always so. But at the same time, as we remember, they will not really hear us until God has visited the heart. Then truth begins to shine and has taken away the stony heart and replaced it with a heart of flesh, responsive and impressionable and spiritual and tender and enabled to hear and to respond. The general way of looking at this would be that this is what happens in Ephesians 2 when he says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's made you quickened, brought life into you. Or in John 3, that you must be born again. There must be a birth there. There must be a conception. There must be a birth there. It is essential in order to make any spiritual progress. Now, you'll be surprised. Our hymns are full of these things. We can overlook these deep spiritual truths unless we have understood them first of all. Listen to this, one of these simplest of hymns that we sometimes sing, and the chorus is, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. That's it. There's a lovely little friendly hymn that you can sing in a kind of a chorusy and a kind of a pleasant, happy little way. But listen to the words. My hardened heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard, and joy and peace came in while listening to thy word. Then, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. So the first thing that we say is this, that for anybody to change, he says, well, I will come. I will put a new heart also will I give you. And he gives it, remember. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. He says that is the solution, and it is a work of grace, and it is always a miracle, and always a glorious thing. He plants a principle of life in the disposition of the soul. Then, secondly, what happens to that heart? To this person whose soul now, if I can use this kind of illustration that comes to my mind in speaking to you, think of a little boat. Not a very big one, just a little one now, with just a little motor to it, and you're chugging away in a river, wherever you like. And then you have a little rudder here. Now, the boat is a nice little boat. It has three or four little places to sit on. It has a little picnic area, whatever you want in this little boat. Very nice little thing. And it has lots of things that are nice about it. It has a little engine, but it has a rudder. It is the rudder that determines its direction. But the rudder is only small. The boat is bigger than the rudder. And yet the rudder can guide the soul in a direction. Now, what is God saying? I'm going to see what I can do with the rudder of your soul. Then your soul will go in the right direction. Do you see the picture? He goes there to the control room, or the disposition, or to the heart of the matter. The direction of an awakened soul, then, is towards God, his maker. As he is, he cannot come into the sight of God. There's a verse here that I noted earlier on. That when we have been awakened, this is what begins to happen. It's verse 31. Then shall you remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Now, look at that. What he's saying is this. You see, we do not see that. I don't really see that I'm a sinner. Men generally will not say, oh, you call me a sinner, I don't really see that. That's a religious term. A person only sees that he's a sinner when he has been awakened, or when the heart has been made of flesh, heart of flesh. It is now sensitive. It is impressionable. It was stony before. If you called him a sinner, he said, how dare you? I'm as good as anybody else. I'm no better or worse, but I'm all right. I have decent standards. He'd argue with you. But once the heart of stone is taken away and a heart of flesh is there, a tender, responsive thing, he becomes very vulnerable and hardly can raise his eyes up to God. For example here, we were doing last Wednesday in the women's Bible study, and something I saw as I was reading, tremendous thought. Our blessed Lord is calling the disciples, and he's calling Simon, Peter, and James, and John. And they'd been fishing, and here is verse 8 in chapter 5 of Luke. When Simon Peter saw it, there'd been an incredible amount of fish caught, and he's astounded by it. He fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Oh, what an astonishing thing to say. It's an incredible thing to say. Now, you might say, well, Mark made him say that. Now, do you think that because they had a good catch, that here is this person who advised them how to do some fishing, and that he says, well, wouldn't you expect him to say, tremendous, I've never met a man who could be an organizer of fishermen like you. He said, this is tremendous. Join us with our little fishing fleet or in our little fishing boat. But what does he say? He falls down and he says, go away, go away. Don't look at me, I can't, because I am a sinful man. What had happened to Peter? His inner eye, his inner ear, the rudder of his soul, the disposition of his soul, had been touched by God. And so when he looked up at that moment, in hearing Jesus speak, he says, I'm foul. It is the awakened soul that is convinced of its sin. And so we have it here. He says, but there is a cleansing. Then will I, says verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? Now then, he's talking to the awakened soul. I want guilt and pollution to be dealt with. I want the rebellion of our heart to be a very different thing. Romans 1 verse 25 says, regarding the stony heart who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. It's typical of the world. They're always worshipping something. If they're not worshipping some political leader, then they're worshipping some kind of rock band. If they're not worshipping a rock band, they're worshipping one particular singer, or they're worshipping one thing, or a sportsman. But there is always this worship that's going on, and this screaming and fainting and whistling and all that goes on, and this great ovation for these things. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. Why? Hearts of stone. That's why. How can this change? I will take away your stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. First of all, it will be very painful. You will see that you're a sinner. You'll see and you'll loathe yourself. And you'll say, oh Lord, I don't know what you've done, but go away because I can't bear your presence. There has to be that. An understanding of that. It is a beginning of understanding. You see, we not only need forgiveness, we need to be cleansed from our defilement. And we need to be wrenched away from our idols, even our dearest idol, and look at him. Who is he? We look at the one who's hard to look at. Very kindly and gently to the awakened soul is as if he would extend by the Spirit an outstretched hand and lift up our little faces, his hand as it were cupped under our little chin, spiritual speaking. And look unto me and live. Look who I am. I am the only begotten Son of God. I am the altogether lovely one. I am the rose of Sharon. I am the second person of the Trinity. I have absolute deity and perfect humanity. I am the lily of the valley. I am the fairest of 10,000 amongst men. I am the bright and morning star. There is none like unto me. And he can say it. And then he can say it, you know, there is a fountain filled with my blood. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Spiritually speaking, what we are saying is that when he died on the cross, he was punished for our sin. Then we use this picture that if we are immersed in the merits of his blood, we are made clean. What is he saying? Dive in. Dive in to the fountain of the blood of Christ and come out clean. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But where are my faculties here? Because I'm a throbbing, living creature. Here is this heart of mine, this heart of flesh. It has its responsibilities. And now all those faculties are waking up. And it is totally aware. And there's a big battle going on. As Jesus is saying, look unto me. So the things that I was involved in are saying, don't leave us. And it's hard. It's hard to be wrenched from that which we've always known. It's hard to change our ways. It's hard to change our attitudes. It's hard to admit that we are wrong. It takes great courage, even in our responsible way. Now, there are two things that are involved in this cost of maybe breaking with old friends, of separating from old ways. There are two things that are important, and they are repentance and faith. I put them in that order, yet having said that, I must qualify it. Repentance must always include an element of faith, or else you don't know what you're repenting or what you're doing. But repentance comes first in the kind of logical order. I repent of my sin. Now, how do I do this? Is it something kind of vague that happens in a kind of a sweep of emotion? It's not that. We are thinking creatures. So this is how we go about repentance. With the awakened mind and the awakened affections and the awakened will, memory and conscience and so on, now we are able to say regarding repentance that my mind knows that sin is wrong. It doesn't take a lot of difficulty for the awakened soul to see, with my mind I know that sin is foul and not acceptable to God. With my affections, I am beginning to loathe sin and to desire God. And with my will, I am now able, I am able to say, I will not go that way, and I will go that way. And we are expected to cooperate there. We couldn't do anything unless there was a new heart there. But once the new heart is there, then you are expected to cooperate, and you work it out. Because we are able to turn away from that way and turn to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, faith. Is faith something just peculiar that overwhelms me? Well, you can work this out as well, although there is, of course, a spiritual element. That there again, my mind is involved. We're speaking of faith and not folly. I must know in whom I am believing. Who is he? What is he? What are the qualifications? So whom am I looking at? At the second person of the Trinity. And my mind now, the awakened mind, can comprehend it. The mind is involved. The affections are stirred. And we begin to see the glory and the majesty and the wonder of this person. And the will becomes eager to trust and is almost leaping ahead to trust. But in this, we are totally involved because now this is a very sensitive and a very impressionable heart that is responding. And we come to him. And lastly, the devotion of a forgiven sinner. There is a radical change. And I will put my, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. Now this is the Holy Spirit now. And I will put my spirit within you. Before it was renewing a spirit in me. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And that in the sight of the world is astonishing. You'll find this man or this woman now walking in another way. They're obeying the statutes of God. They respect the judgments of God. They put themselves under the authority of God's word. They humbly accept all his ways, whatever they may be, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God. It is a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not only an improved one, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. The soul will have another language. Language like this. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauties trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. And the strange thing about that is this. That a stony heart today, tomorrow may be a heart of flesh and will speak like that. The end result will be, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's our gospel. Let me finish by reading verses of a hymn to you. And I just use the last two verses of this particular hymn by Charles Wesley. The stone to flesh again converts, the veil of sin again removed. Sprinkle thy blood upon my heart and melt it by thy dying love. This rebel heart by love subdue and make it soft and make it new. Ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin impart, implant and root it deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. O Jesus, full of truth and grace. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon these few words, and pray, O Lord, only that which is faithful to thee and to thy word, wilt thou bless, for thy name's sake. Amen.